Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, Beit Emanuel, the week of Parashat Yitro. And this week, Yitro is primarily known for the giving of the Torah, but we're going to expand that a little bit and discuss some of its deeper themes and what's involved in that. Its wedding theme and the shadows of the Messiah that are contained within that. Parashat Yitro covers Exodus chapter 18, verse 1, and it goes to chapter 20, verse 26 in the English, verse 23 in your Hebrew Bibles. But before we start looking into Parashat Yitro and those passages, let us start with the blessing before the study of Torah, as well as attaching our souls to our Messiah, therefore beseeching Him to elevate us to His level as we study the Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Kidishanu Bo Mitzvotav V'tzivanu Le'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, King of the Universe, who has sanctified us with His commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini Makasher Atzmi Ba'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadik Shehu lechem hachayim v'ha'or ha'amiti, mapsi teshuat olamim l'kol shamav. We hereby join ourselves to the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life and the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all of those who hear Him. Amen. If you haven't grabbed a sheet, please do so. Our Hebrew lesson this week, as they have been throughout the Shadows of the Messiah series, is coming from the Apostolic Writings. This evening it's a portion of Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And we'll see the wisdom of choosing this text a little bit later on in our discussion. But Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, I'll read the text, kind of translate it, and then we can say it together. But I bet you can get at least the first two by yourself, okay? So it reads, Yeshua HaMashiach Ha'ed HaNi'aman. Yeshua HaMashiach Ha'ed HaNi'aman. So Yeshua, well, it's Yeshua, right? Better known to our Anglican friends as Jesus, but we call him Yeshua by his name in his class. HaMashiach. Ha is the Hebrew definite article, the Mashiach, Messiah, or the Anointed One. So Yeshua, the Messiah, Yeshua, the Anointed. Ha'ed, we have the definite article again, hey, ha. Ed means essentially witness. And ha, ne'eman, definite article again, ha. Ne'eman is coming from emuna, which many of you may know what emuna is. Emuna is faith, faithfulness. It's also where we get the word amen. Amen is a Hebrew word, amen. It's coming from the same root, which means truth, or true content and so forth. So here you have a witness who is faithful, trustworthy with amen, trustworthy, faithful, steadfast, and so forth. So, Yeshua HaMashiach Ha'ed HaNe'eman. Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness, I believe is how most English translations render this. So, let us recite this together. Ready? Yeshua HaMashiach Ha'ed HaNe'eman. Okay, very good. Very good. So let's look a little bit here at Parashat Yitro. Yitro has a special connection to me, a personal connection. If you're interested, maybe after class or some other time, I'll share it with you. But it definitely has a personal connection to me and my family. Yitro is Hebrew for Jethro. This portion is named after Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And Jethro has a unique connection to my pedigree. So, we can talk about that privately sometime. But let's delve here. Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. It says, as we're going to be looking at the relationship between Pentecost and Sinai. Because what I find kind of, sort of amusing and a little bit shocking slash disturbing is Christianity. Christians know the term Pentecost, Pentecostal, all of that, but they really don't know what it is. Okay? Or at least they don't know what it is beyond Acts 2. They don't really realize it's a Torah concept deeply connected to Parashat Yitro and Mount Sinai. And so that's what I want to unpack in this section. So Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, now what month did they leave? Month of Nisan. That would become the first of their months, at least from a liturgical point of view. And so in the third month, 3 months after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very same day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. We're going to also see that we'll be able to date this a little bit and see exactly where Pentecost comes from, what its root is in the Torah, and this will then give us light, more light, into what's going on in Acts 2 at that Pentecost, which would have been about the 1500th Pentecost. Okay, so they had celebrated this thing, 1,500 times or so already. So it was a well-worn event. So there would have been lots of things that the apostles would have known about this festival that actually is embedded in the text. Okay, and that's going to unpack just a little bit of that this evening. So does the word Pentecost or Pentecostal, does it sound familiar? Right? Should. Some of you are Pentecostals, right? All right, and that's great. That's great. A lot of Christians also know the story of Pentecost as it's recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 2. In things like the mighty wind, the tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit, the speaking in every language or the multiple languages or tongues. But most in the church are unaware of the significant Hebraic roots and the Jewish background to the story of Acts chapter 2. Again, that's where it's kind of funny when people who might call themselves Pentecostal really don't know what Pentecost is. And so, maybe you need to explore what you're declaring yourself to be. And then you'll be even more proud of that term. And hopefully by the end of the evening, even if you never thought you would have called yourself a Pentecostal, hopefully you will now be able to define yourself as a Pentecostal after we kind of unpack it, okay? And so the background is actually the background of Acts 2 and the festival of Pentecost, also known in Hebrew as Shavuot. The background is actually the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. That's the real background of it, the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. In other words, what you read in Parashat Yitro, that happened, that's the first Pentecost. And so the church holiday at Emmanuel and other churches that are liturgical and grounded in the historic lectionary have the holiday known as Pentecost. But it's not originally a church holiday at all. It's the one festival we retained from our Jewish roots. And so one thing it certainly is not, it's not the birthday of the church. Because that implies what? That was the first time that had happened. And it's not the first time language was, of the world were spoken at one time. It's not the first time fire fell from heaven, or words were seen as fire, or the Holy Spirit descended on people all at once. As we're going to see, that wasn't the first time. And so describing it in that terms is actually incorrect. It's a much older festival. It predates the birth of Yeshua by at least 1,400 years, depending on how you date the Exodus. But it predates Yeshua 1,400 years. So don't you think, since we claim it and send our scriptures, that the people who've been doing it for 1,400 years longer might have something to help us with, right? Okay. So that's what we're going to try to do. But as I said, in the church today, Pentecost is most famous as the day that tongues of fire descended upon believers. I'll quote Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Shavuot, or Pentecost, came, they were all together in one place. We'll find out why. They were being Torah observant. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there's much debate in Christendom about the meaning of these four verses, but if we look into the older Hebraic roots meaning, the Jewish background of Pentecost, I think it gives us clarification. And this is where I think the Hebraic roots really can be a unifying force in the church. I think it's exemplified in this classroom. We come from all over the place, right? And that's great. And I don't know what else other than Torah would be bringing us all in the same room, studying the scriptures and not strangling each other, right? And declaring, we're right and you're wrong, we're in and you're out, right? We don't do that here. Why? That's what Torah does. And so when we go back and we look at the Hebraic roots of things, it brings a unifying thing, kind of a bedrock for us, and then we see that the different shoots of this root actually are just that. It's different shoots of a solid root. And so let's see what this root of Pentecost is all about. Okay, the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2, because that's what they were. They were not Gentiles. They were in Jerusalem for a pilgrimage festival. They were Jewish believers. And they knew quite a bit more about Pentecost than most in the church do today, because, as I said, they've been celebrating it every year of their lives, their entire life. Long before the tongues of fire fell upon those believers in Jerusalem, fire fell upon Mount Sinai. And as we're going to unpack it and look at the traditions and the Midrash and the Talmud, we would almost think we're reading Acts 2 when it describes what happened at Sinai. The first Pentecost, therefore, happened at Mount Sinai. Israel arrived in the desert of Sinai on the third day of the third month, just as the Torah says. 3 days later, on the sixth day of the third month, God descended onto Mount Sinai to give them the Torah. He came in blazing fire, heralded by the loud blast of a shofar. Have it on your sheet. Whenever you see trumpet in your English Bibles, you need to go ahead and put in your head, shofar. Shofar. You'll be amazed at how that just changes the text right there. Because what do we think of with trumpet? Louis Armstrong, right, and that instrument. What do we think of with shofar? Or oh, that cast, it just creates a different ambiance of the story. When we think of a ram's horn and who blows the ram's horn as opposed to who plays a trumpet. You know, it's not a jazz instrument that they're blowing. It's a shofar. So tonight, sometimes I'll use shofar, sometimes I'll use trumpet, but know when I'm using trumpet, be thinking shofar. So it comes in this fire with the loud shofar. According to the Jewish or the Hebrew calendar, the sixth day of the third month, that is Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost is also the anniversary, the day God spoke to the Torah, to Moses, on Mount Sinai. Most explicitly, when he gave them what we will call, most of us call the Ten Commandments, though we'll find out that's not a correct title. Pentecost is a biblical holiday. In other words, it wasn't invented by a church council in 400 AD. It's in the Bible, and it's filled with a wealth of meaning and symbolism. For as long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, all Jewish men were commanded to make a pilgrimage there, if it was at all possible, and worship God there, not only at Pentecost, but also at Passover and Sukkot. Those are the three pilgrimage festivals. And just so you know, yes, the Bible commands that. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. 3 times a year, all your males will appear before the Lord your God in the place that he chooses. And where did he choose? Mount Moriah, Jerusalem, the temple. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, that's Shavuot, Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or Sukkot. So Pentecost is one of those appointments. Remember, what is the Hebrew word for a festival? Moed, M-O-E-D, Moed. Literally means appointment, like in your appointment calendar. It's an appointment that God has made with you. And so if a dentist calls and says you have an appointment tomorrow with me at the dentist, you know you're not going to get your foot examined, right? You're going to get your teeth looked at because he's a dentist, and that's what that appointment's for. If you ask, if you were to say to your dentist when you got there at the appointment, say, you know, my big toe is really hurting. Can you take a look at that? What do you think he'd say? I'm a dentist, and you made an appointment for me to look at your teeth. So that's how these festivals work. There's specific appointments that have specific connections to God, certain energies that are only there at that time. That's why they're so important to observe and be connected with. And Pentecost, Shavuot, is one of those times. That's why it's no accident that something really big in Acts 2 happened on that festival. That's when essentially the whole Jewish world was there centered. What better time to get your message across to the masses when people from all the nations are there? They're going to have this great experience, and then they're going to spread back out to the four corners of the world. They're going to go back home and share what they saw and what they heard. And so Pentecost is one of those connection times written into God's annual biblical calendar. That's in Leviticus chapter 23, in case you want to fact check me. The believers throughout the book of Acts, as if you read through Acts, you'll see that they consistently kept God's appointments. Not only Shavuot at the beginning, but you'll see that they made it back there at Passover and all that. They were always at the temple at the right times. Now, Pentecost means 50. That term means 50. And it got that term from the Latin and into our English because Pentecost comes 50 days after the Sabbath of unleavened bread and Passover. In Hebrew, Shavuot literally means weeks, as in W-E-E-K-S, week plural, weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks because it occurs 7 weeks after that first Sabbath of unleavened bread, which is the 50th day of the month of 15th day of the month of Nisan. So they left on the 15th day of the month of Nisan, Passover. 50 days later, 7 times 7, and then the next day is the 6th day of the 3rd month, the day of Shavuot. In Acts chapter 2, the festival of Pentecost, as I said already, carried extra significance for the believers because it came some 50 days after Yeshua's resurrection. Pentecost is the day when the farmers in the land of Israel were to bring the first fruits of their vineyards and orchards to Jerusalem. Shavuot, or Pentecost, is a harvest festival. It's a festival of first fruits. And it's when the farmers were to bring their first fruits from their vineyards to Jerusalem. And here we can already see a shadow of the Messiah. Yeshua, what does Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, consistently call Yeshua in 1 Corinthians? The first fruits of the dead, right? Yeshua was the first fruits of the resurrection, and the disciples and his followers were themselves the first fruits of Yeshua's ministry. On Pentecost there in Acts 2, some 3,000 were added to their number. There's a great Tikkun Olam there, because if we go back to the first Pentecost at Mount Sinai and that horrible golden calf incident, how many people died as a result on that first Pentecost? 3,000. How many are saved? 3,000. You got to make those kinds of connections. The great harvest of souls was begun. A great Tikkun Olam was achieved. And according to the rabbis, on that first Pentecost at Mount Sinai, the mountain was covered with a cloud. It shook, it trembled as the sound of a shofar. It is the anniversary of the day that God spoke the 10 words, the 10 commandments, from atop Mount Sinai, and when all Israel heard his voice. Therefore, Pentecost is celebrated each year as the anniversary of the giving of the Torah. That before Acts 2, the apostles would have celebrated Pentecost, but they would have celebrated it as the giving of the Torah. They would have celebrated it as reading Parashat Yitro, Exodus 19 and 20. They would have read the story of the giving of the Torah, the covenant at Sinai. This is the original Pentecost. As the disciples of the risen Messiah gathered to celebrate Shavuot in Jerusalem, they were gathering also to celebrate that traditional anniversary of the giving of the Torah. This is why Yeshua tells them to go to Jerusalem. In other words, I'm going to be gone, but don't you think you don't have to be observant. You go to Jerusalem. He wasn't just saying randomly go there. He was telling them to go and keep the festival. They knew what he was implying. That's why they were going. That's why they were there. And so when they gather, this is what though is on their mind. In short form, I want to give you some powerful symbols that the disciples in Acts chapter 2 would have known, that they would have been telling their children, that they would have been celebrating, and as such, I think it adds to the significance of what happened in Acts 2 and how we can perceive those events. Pentecost is also seen as the wedding of Israel and Hashem, Israel and God, their wedding. And so in that regard, Pentecost is also a wedding anniversary. So the congregation and the synagogues on Shavuot, what they did at Yeshua's time, in Acts 2 time, even up to today. On Shavuot, they take the Torah scroll, and they take off the velvet slipcase that's on it. You may have seen pictures of that. And they put a white one on it, just like a bride's white gown. And the whole congregation then recites the Ten Commandments together, because the Ten Commandments are really what? The ketubah, K-E-T-U-B-A-H, the wedding contract. Are for us, not quite the same, but essentially the wedding vows. And so they're reaffirming their wedding vows because Pentecost for the Jew is the anniversary of their wedding to Hashem. And so they recite their wedding vows. Then Exodus 19 through 20 is publicly read. Now according to the sages and what's recorded for us in the Midrash and in the Talmud and in the traditions, again, that the disciples would have known, when God gave the Ten Commandments on that original Pentecost at Mount Sinai, He didn't just speak it in the language of the Israelites, but He gave it in all the languages of the world. And God's Word then came forth as visible torches of fire that fell on each individual. Does that sound familiar? Right? That was that description that at Pentecost, God spoke in all the languages of the world His Torah, and that fire, His words fell on each individual that heard it in their own language. His Spirit fell on them like fire, and His words fell on them like fire. That was written 1,400 years. Okay, this is 1,400 years before Acts 2. This stuff is circulating. In Acts 2, the disciples gathered to celebrate the giving of the Torah, the wedding anniversary when the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the form of tongues of fire and those torches of fire that came to rest on them at Mount Sinai. So what you see, or you should be seeing, is Parashat Yitro and the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai is a fractal of Acts 2. And Acts 2 is a fractal of Exodus 19 and 20. And so if you have Exodus 19 and 20, you actually have Acts 2. And if you have Acts 2, you actually have Exodus 19 through 20. And that's how you need to be reading them, and letting them inform one another, letting them give insight to one another, because having one is having the other. And so in addition to receiving this fire that was described at Sinai, the disciples would then go and do what? They would take the message of Yeshua, His Torah, His teachings, to all the nations and the languages of the world. Another allusion to Sinai. The disciples knew the story of the giving of the Torah at Sinai, its wedding, all its traditions. They knew the story of fire resting on the individual. They knew the story of God speaking in every language. And so the events of Acts 2 carried an even deeper significance for them. Don't you think when Luke when he wrote that account, that being that it happened on Pentecost, you don't think he intentionally made sure these themes were being echoed? And so here God was also underscoring the inseparable relationship between His Holy Spirit and His Holy Torah. Because Acts 2 is primarily an emphasis on the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, Exodus 19 through 20, its primary emphasis is on the Torah. But when we understand them in a fractal shadow form, those two then become intimately connected and inseparable. And so you have the giving of God's Word, the giving of God's Torah, and the giving of God's Spirit, and the giving of God's Gospel to the nations. So there's deep connections between Sinai and Pentecost. And so when you're reading one or the other, you need to have in mind the other. Okay? Friend of the bridegroom. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Just want to go on a brief excursus here. My own possession. That's the Hebrew word segula. S-E-G-U-L-A-H. My own possession or my own treasure really doesn't capture what segula is. Because what a segula is in Hebrew, it is technically something that on its surface seems relatively insignificant or trite or not very valuable or very common, and yet its real value is beyond measure. The best way to describe what a segula is if I came to you and said, your house is burning to the ground. You can get one thing, and I don't mean family or dogs and pets or any of that. That's a given. You can get one thing out of that house. You're going to lose everything else you own. What's the one thing you're going to get? That's your segula. Because it could be as simple as your wedding photo, right? What's a photo? I mean, really? It's a piece of paper? It's ink? I mean, it's not on its surface, right? It's not much. But its value is actually beyond measure. It's kind of like the MasterCard commercials where it shows a dad taking his son to the game, hot dog, $7, right? New ball cap and a pennant, you know, $22 or what. A day spent with your son, priceless. That's the segula. And so when he says, you will be my segula, he's saying, look, technically you don't look that impressive, people. Okay? You're least among the clans. You're smallest among the nations. All of those things. But if the world's on fire, I'm getting you. You're my segula. That's the excursus. Friend of the bridegroom. At Mount Sinai, God officially proposes to Israel, offering to make them his people if they obey him and keep his covenant. It's like the proposal of marriage. In the Jewish tradition, Exodus chapter 19 is often spoken of as the betrothal. A couple of years ago in Torah Tuesday, we spent a lot of time discussing that. We even watched a really nice video filmed in the Sinai Desert describing all of the rich symbolism of the Jewish wedding ceremony and what happens in Exodus 19. Check the archives for more information. Okay, but it's seen as a betrothal between God and his people. And so if we take this betrothal imagery, God is compared to the suitor and bridegroom. Israel is the bride. Gee, Israel's the bride. Who's the bride of Messiah? All right, you better be grafted into Israel if you want to answer. It's me. The Torah is the ketubah. That is the wedding contract. It's similar to vows, but it's more complex than vows. What a ketubah is, it's literally a contract that outlines what you will do in the marriage, what you expect your spouse to do in the marriage, what your spouse says they'll do in the marriage, and what your spouse expects of you. Okay, and then you both sign it, and then the Beit Din of the community, they sign it, and then that's actually what marries you. But that's your contract, okay? That's a ketubah. So it's a little more than vows, but kind of like vows. That's the Torah. And even more specifically, that's the Ten Commandments, which is why there are two tablets. Because the groom gets to keep one, and the bride gets to keep one. That's Jewish tradition. And then notice they stay together, which is emphasizing where is the groom in all of this. It's right there with the bride. So powerful symbolism. Why there's two copies that tote around with them? It's not because five were on one and five were on the other. Or as Lutherans like to teach, three on one and seven on the other. Blah, blah, blah. I'll get to that later. Don't worry. Okay. It has to do with the marriage motif. Okay. Also, in Jewish literature, following this Jewish wedding motif, Moses is seen as the friend of the bridegroom. He's described as that. The friend of the bridegroom was more than just the best man, because that he did more than throw a party and get drunk with him the night before the wedding. Okay, he had a deep, heavy responsibility. I'm going to outline some of it for you. But Moses is described as this one who is in a role as liaison between God and the people. That's what the friend of the bridegroom is. He's the go-between between the bride and the groom, because they can't really be having this contact. Where, you know, that whole, I can't see the bride before I marry her, believe it or not, it's because you've got a little Jewish in you, because you're not supposed to. They're separated. The liaison is the friend of the bridegroom. In Jewish wedding customs, the friend of the bridegroom, as I said, was the intermediary, the liaison between the couple. It was the friend of the bridegroom's job to present the bride to the groom, not the father. Moses filled this role by leading the people to Mount Sinai and conducting the negotiations between God and Israel. And by the way, you have a huppah at Mount Sinai, the wedding canopy, because as the smoke kind of goes over it, it covers the people, and they are and they're told to gather at the mountain and be under that huppah. And so when at last the Lord descends on Mount Sinai, Moses leads the people out of the camp to the foot of the mountain, presenting them to God. Moses went forth and came to the camp of Israelites. He arouses the Israelites from their sleep. And I want to read to you a midrash. This is from the midrash Pirkei de Rebbe Eliezer. I got this work about, somebody was nice enough to give a little donation to Torah Tuesday, so I was able to buy, it's a little book, but it's like $200. So thank you to that anonymous donor who's here. It's a fascinating, fascinating description of Scripture. But this is what it says about Moses and the role of the friend of the bridegroom. Arise you from your sleep, Moses is saying to Israel. In other words, the bride is sleeping, that, you know, because don't really know when the wedding's going to happen. You see that in the parables of Yeshua. The wedding happens when the groom gets the house built and he's ready. Well, that could take 6 months, that could take a year, it could take 2 years. But when it's ready, the friend goes and gets it. So Moses says, get up from your sleep. Behold, your God desires to give the Torah to you. Already the bridegroom wishes to lead the bride and to enter the bridal chamber. Seal the deal. And the Holy One, blessed be He, also went forth to meet them, like a bridegroom who goes forth to meet the bride. So the Holy One, blessed be He, went forth to meet them, and He gave to them the Torah. The friend of the bridegroom has big duties in a Jewish culture. As the friend of the bridegroom, Moses is also responsible for negotiating the match. Okay, there's negotiations fee to be paid, and all these kinds of things. And he brings the bridegroom's proposal to the potential female. And through Moses, God offers to make Israel His own possession. That's His bridal price. I will make you My segulah among all the peoples of the world, and I will make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, that's what He's offering. A powerful shadow now emerges and adds depth to the words we see in Yochanan the Mikvah man, John the Baptist. In the Gospels, John the Immerser speaks of himself in a very similar way. Once his disciples came to him and were trying to warn him that Yeshua was gaining in popularity and his disciples were baptizing. And so John's disciples were feeling as if Yeshua was infringing upon their ministry. He was sheep stealing. He was cutting in and stealing members of his congregation. But John corrected them, pointing out that he was only the forerunner. And just as the friend of the bridegroom gets out of the way, he relinquishes the girl in his charge, the bridegroom, so too John needed to relinquish his ministry to Yeshua. And so when John says this, and when John actually refers to himself as the friend of the bridegroom, he is alluding back to Mount Sinai and the betrothal by comparing the people of Israel to a bride and himself to a friend of the bridegroom and Yeshua as the bridegroom. Here is the text. It's John chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Therefore he must increase and I must decrease." Okay. The trumpet, the shofar at Sinai. Exodus 19, verse 19. "When the sound of the shofar, or the trumpet, grew louder and louder." In 1 Corinthians, Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, tells us to anticipate a last trumpet call that will be sounded at the Messiah's coming. As we're going to see, Paul wasn't original here. He's simply echoing tradition. At the blasting of this last trumpet, this last shofar, Paul says, "The dead will be raised," quoting 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last shofar. For the shofar will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." You also see that the idea of connecting shofar to resurrection also isn't new with Paul. Okay? But let us be good Hebraic thinkers. This is the stuff the Talmud is made of. Knowing how to ask a kasha. Good question. Ultimately a good question that's so good, it doesn't even matter how you answer it, because it makes you ask the better question. And then it just keeps going. Who can ask the best question? But let's just start simple. If Paul says there's a last trumpet, by logic, what is it telling us? There must be some kind of first trumpet or shofar, right? So what is this first shofar? And remember our first century toolbox, the law of firsts. That's the most important one. It's going to influence everything else. And the end is in the beginning, and the beginning is in the end. And so it ultimately wraps up in a nice, beautiful sphere. So one might suppose, perhaps, when you start talking trumpets and blowing of trumpets, most people's minds will take them somewhere like Revelation, the seven trumpets. But now you need to think seven shofars. Have them in mind, such as Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Notice how that's heaven on earth. Notice that? This world has become. Okay? Just a little important detail there. But there is another trumpet that precedes even these seven trumpets of Revelation. An older blast of the trumpet. It is the first trumpet. It is the first shofar to be blown. And it's like an echo, as if one trumpeteer is calling and a second answers from across the millennia. If you study music and you get into studying classical music, you always listen for that in the orchestra, the call and the response. You know, the little wind section might go, and then all of a sudden the percussions might be, you know, they play these echoes back and forth. And a lot of times the composer, what he's trying to do is embed them so deeply and creatively, but you always listen for instruments having conversations with one another. Okay, it's a very interesting perspective, and that's what you kind of have with this first shofar and this last shofar. Kind of a conversation going on. The very first shofar was blasted at Mount Sinai on the occasion of the giving of the Torah. As Scripture says, Exodus 19, verse 16, "And so it came about on the third day, when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashing, thick clouds upon the mountain and a very loud shofar sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. This was the shofar, the ram's horn trumpet blast of Exodus 19. The Torah records that while the mountain smoked and trembled with lightning and thunder and darkness and clouds, the sound of the shofar grew louder and louder. When a human being sounds a shofar, I meant to have my son bring a shofar and blast it for you because he is very proud of that thing. The blast of the shofar begins loudly, but grows softer and softer as one's breath expires. It's your breath. Literally, it's your ruach that funnels the sound of the shofar. But this isn't the case with God's shofar. His ruach, his breath, his spirit is infinite. He doesn't lose his breath. And so his shofar doesn't get quieter and quieter, but rather louder and louder. A very powerful point being made there. In ancient Israel, the shofar was used for a number of purposes. One of them was used to herald a king. The fanfare at Mount Sinai, in one manner, heralds the arrival of the king entering into the world that he created. It's almost kind of a shadow of the incarnation here. Because this is the beginning of God coming to dwell among his people. Because what immediately happens? He proposes to Israel. Israel accepts. They get married. And then what's he tell Moses? Where are we going to live, right? And so that's when the whole tabernacle system starts. Because the whole purpose of the tabernacle system was what? So that God could dwell not with his people, as some translations say, but literally in his people. In other words, truly be imminent among them. They could legitimately experience God as if he were right there. That's the whole purpose of the tabernacle and eventually the temple system. Sacrifices. The word sacrifice in Hebrew is korban. Korban doesn't mean sacrifice the way we hear it. It literally means to draw close, to pull close. It was what drew the people close to God. This is the way Yeshua is a sacrifice. He is what draws us close to God. Okay? And so, this is the beginning of it. This is the beginning of God entering into his creation. This whole crimson thread of redemption that runs from Genesis to Revelation begins to unfold with his being Emmanuel and being God with his people right here at Sinai. And so it's heralded with this great fanfare, with this great announcement of the shofar. Prior to that moment, God had largely remained hidden, undisclosed, as it were, kind of removed from his world. But at Mount Sinai, a singular event took place. God enters the created world. He marries his people. He becomes intimate. He comes to know her. They come to know him. His feet touch the mountain, as the Torah says, Exodus 19:11. The Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And Exodus 24:10, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Gee, I wonder where John gets that sapphire image from. But these are all powerful shadows, again, of the incarnation. And the temple not made with hands. The tabernacle not made with hands. Dwelling among us as Emmanuel. It starts right here. Psalm 68 in Mount Sinai. Again, Exodus 19, verse 19. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Here I think it's important we're going to do a little bit of getting in touch with the first century understanding of Psalm 68. We're going to learn the powerful messianic connections in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is an incredibly rich messianic psalm. And it's linked to Mount Sinai and this week's Torah reading. This is the understanding, what we're about to discuss. This is the understanding of Psalm 68 that the apostles would have known and that they would have believed. This is the understanding Yeshua would have had of Psalm 68. We're going to explore what, if you were a first century observant Jew, what would you have been taught Psalm 68 meant? That's what we're going to see. In Judaism, Psalm 68 is traditionally associated with Shavuot, and the cost and the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. For example, Psalm 68, verse 17 says, "The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them, as at Sinai, in holiness." This verse is traditionally explained to mean that when God descended from the heavens to light upon Mount Sinai, He was accompanied by myriads and myriads of angels. Again, from that wonderful Midrash, Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. With Him, meaning with Hashem at Mount Sinai, with Him were thousands, twice-fold of chariots, even 20,000 of holy angels. And His right hand was holding the Torah, just as it says, and it's alluding to Deuteronomy 33:21. At His right hand was a fiery Torah unto them. But the same Psalm, 68, goes on to describe the royal entrance of the king as a processional, complete with singers and dancers. This is Psalm 68:24-26. "They have seen your procession, O God, the procession of my God, my king, into the sanctuary. The singers went on, the musicians after them, in the midst of the maidens, beating the tambourines. Bless God in the congregations, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel." And in Jewish tradition, even the resurrection of the dead is associated with the giving of the Torah at Sinai, and Psalm 68 is offered as the proof text for that. Psalm 68, verses 7 through 9. "O God, when you went forth before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched." So I want to read to you a traditional commentary on those verses. This is from Tractate Shabbat, folio 88b. Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, "At every word which went forth from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be He," talking about at Mount Sinai, "the souls of Israel left their bodies." In other words, He is understanding and teaching that they didn't just tremble, but they literally died. It was so holy, so amazing. They saw God, the text says, that their souls left their bodies. And then he quotes Song of Songs 5:6, "My soul went out when He spoke to me." But then he asks the question, "But if they died when He gave the first commandment, when He speaks the first words and their soul leaves them, how is it that they heard the second one?" Because He brought down the dew with which He would resurrect the dead, and He revived them. And then he quotes Psalm 68, verse 9. "You shed abroad a plentiful rain, O God. You confirmed your inheritance when it was parched." The idea of a dead seed being planted into the ground, what makes it grow? The water. Yeshua Himself uses that metaphor. The vessel of truth that this teaching is creating is that as God enters the world in His grand debut, amazing miracles happen, even on the scale of the resurrection. Obviously, the story of the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai has a great deal to teach us about the triumph of Messiah, the entrance of the king, the fanfare of His procession, and the day of the last trumpet. The prophet Isaiah says of that great trumpet, that great shofar, "It will be blown to signal the final ingathering." Isaiah 27:13. "It will come about also in that day that a great shofar will be blown, and all those who are perishing in the land of Assyria, who are scattered in the land of Egypt, will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Trumpets are shofars of God, are also associated, here's a really important connection and shadow. The shofar is intimately and inseparably connected to the binding of Isaac. The binding of Isaac, Abraham binding Isaac. Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son, in which Judaism teaches because Isaac was willing to go through with it, because he was willing to sacrifice his life, that earned the merit of atonement for the people. Okay? That the shofar is connected to that. Because it is said that the two trumpets of God, that first blast and that last blast, are from the horns of the ram that Abraham offered instead of his son Isaac. The sages teach that the left horn was blown as the shofar at Mount Sinai, and the right horn will be blown to herald the coming of the Messiah. It's one of those things that was kept in the goodie box that traveled around with them, okay? I want to read to you again from that beautiful Midrash. The shofar blown at Mount Sinai when the Torah was given came from the ram which had been sacrificed in place of Isaac. The left horn was blown for a shofar at Mount Sinai, Tree of Life fans, that's Gevurah, and its right horn will be blown at the herald of the coming of Mashiach, Kesed. The right horn was larger than the left. And thus, concerning the days of Messiah, it is written, quoting that Isaiah 27 passage, on that day, a great shofar will be blown, because it's literally shofar hagadol, the big one. Because when we were in Israel, you know the TV show The Biggest Loser? Well, in Israel, they have their own version, and it's the Hagadol Loser. That just cracked me up when I saw that on the screen. Hagadol. So this was the big one, the big shofar. And that's Isaiah's terminology, the big one. So according to tradition, the second ram's horn is the larger of the two. It's still waiting to be blown to announce the coming of the Messiah. Just as Rav Shaul says. Again, this is the Shofar HaGadol, the great trumpet, but think big trumpet. The Gospels also concur, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 30. They will see the Son of Man coming with great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a Shofar HaGadol, a great trumpet. So there's your verbal tally. Matthew 24, 30 and 31 has a direct verbal tally to Isaiah 27, 13, which has always been taught, meaning the horn that heralds the Messiah. It will be an event of such magnitude that when Messiah comes, it's going to rival the theophany at Mount Sinai, just as Pentecost in Acts 2 did. When the first trump was sounded, it was said the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all people. Regarding the second, the final, the last trump, it is said in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him." It just may be on your iPhone. When God stepped down onto Mount Sinai, he arrived with myriads of angels. I'm serious about that, by the way. You know, we have Skype on this TV. We could call Abraham and see him right now. And we'd be seeing him live. How else do you think the whole world's going to see an event happening in Jerusalem? The same way you see the whole world sees the event that happened when the Gulf War happened or when we invaded Afghanistan. The whole world saw it, did they not? How? Technology. Technology is a powerful vehicle. Not just of the other side of evil because it brings us nasty things. It's a powerful vehicle for bringing Messiah. It's important why what tourism does for Israel. $12 billion in tourism dollars last year in Israel, building massive superhighways, massive infrastructure, improving this gigantic airport. Why? So all nations can stream to Jerusalem. Okay. So I was serious about it. Okay. But think about it. 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, you're a prophet, and you're getting this vision that the whole world's going to see it. Well, you can't fathom what that looks like. So you got to reach to metaphor. You got to reach to poetry. You got to reach to the best metaphor you got. Well, for them, they didn't even think the world was round, right? So the best thing for them, how's everyone going to see it? It's going to be really high. Okay? For us, how are everyone going to see it? Boom. Right? Okay? So that's got to keep up with that kind of thing. So I wasn't teasing. So when the first trump was sounded, as I said, it said the Lord will come down. And all will see it. The second trump, it said, all will see it. Don't you think if there was a massive earthquake in Israel and it literally split the Mount of Olives, as Zechariah says, literally split that puppy in two, gigantic noises happening, a temple being built, and Israel being totally free of its enemies? You don't think that makes the news? I mean, John Kerry's been there 10 times in 9 months. Why? What is that force that's propelling him in our government? It's known. It's known. Even if they can't express it, it's known. So when God stepped down on Mount Sinai, he arrived with myriads of angels. Two, when Messiah comes at the other trump, the other shofar, he will come with myriads of his father's angels. That's described in the Gospel of Matthew, when you see the Son of Man with his angels. In the Midrash, when God spoke at Mount Sinai, the words of his mouth were deadly. People's souls left him. But he also brought life and resurrection. Kind of goes back to last week, the two boxes, life and death, life and bones of Joseph and the bones of the Ark of the Covenant side by side. And so when Messiah comes, he too, as the apostles and Revelation describe him, will come with a sharp sword as his tongue, right? We've talked about that in Torah Tuesday many times. Slaying his enemies, and the dead in Messiah will be raised. Slaying his enemies, not with weapons, folks. What's he slaying with? His mouth, his Torah, his teaching. It's going to slay them. When the first trump was sounded, it was said, they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Regarding the last trump, it says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14:4. Whereas at Mount Sinai, the first trump, the words of the Torah were given from atop the mountain, spoken in the hearing of all Israel. At the last trump, it says this, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Some of the most beautiful words in all of the Tanakh. Now it will come about in that day, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we will walk in his paths. For the Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so as we draw near to that day, the day of Yeshua HaMashiach, we draw nearer to the sound of that last trumpet, shofar, and our hearts yearn for Mount Zion. The writer of the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, picks up on this comparison between Sinai and Zion, the first trump and the last trump. And notice that Hebrews in Hebrews 12 does not set Sinai against Zion in antithesis, as is commonly taught by replacement theologians. Instead, the book of Hebrews demonstrates that if the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai was awesome, and it was fearful, and it was demanding obedience, how much more so is the word of Messiah from his mountain? That's his point. Okay, 10 words. 10 words. First, I want to cover things that we would never say and things we would never hear in the church about 9 of those 10 commandments. And I'm going to use Jesus instead of Yeshua because that's how it's going to be said. Well, Jesus died on the cross for me. Therefore, he freed me from the burden of the law. Therefore, I can kill people. We will never hear that. Jesus died on the cross and he set me free from oppressive man-made rules and obligations and ceremonial obligations and obedience. I'm free from all of that. So now I can commit adultery. He has set me free to decide who and whom I want to sleep with. Right? Jesus has come, and he's come for freedom. It is for freedom that he has set me free. And therefore, it's okay if I covet my neighbor's wife and cut some stuff. We never hear those kind of statements, right? But we will hear this. Jesus has come, and he has freed me from the Sabbath. We do hear that, don't we? Why is it not okay to say that for 9 of them? It's okay to say it for one of them. So the next time someone says, hey, why are you having like a family dinner and cutting your TV off and having a no electric, you know, no phones and iPads and no computers? Why are you having such a focused family and community time on Friday evening? Jesus set us free from that. Then you can just say, well, did he set me free to murder people? Did he set me free to be covetous? Did he set me free to commit adultery? Did he set me free to worship other gods? See? Do you see the failure in the logic? 9 of the 10 we would never say that about. But see, if you read the Catholic Catechism, it has a... And I meant to bring mine in. I even looked it up and I have it bookmarked. It's in the office. But if you read the Catholic Catechism, you know what it says about you as a Christian? It says, even if you don't realize it, you're under the rule of the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope's authority. And it says, the proof of that is that you worship on Sunday, because it was decreed by a pope and a council in the 4th century. And so there came, well, we've got to find a theological argument that allows that. Jesus set us free from that. Well, that's one of the 10 commandments. It's funny how we will fight to have them in our yard and in our courtroom. 9 of the 10 are good. Don't touch 9 of the 10, but that one. Okay, think about it. Now, what I'm not saying, I am not condemning Sunday worship. By no means am I doing that. Hey, it would be great if we worshiped every day. But what I'm saying is, you don't get to X out that commandment. There's nothing wrong with worshiping Him on Sunday. At all. Period. It's a great thing to do. But you don't get to replace one of the 10 commandments. That's like saying, well, I'm only having an affair with 2 women. You know, it's a slight replacement, not total. I'm faithful to 2 women. And I'm completely faithful to them. I do not cheat on those 2 women. So I'm upholding the spirit of the commandment to be faithful in my relationship. Because they both know about it and they're okay with it. Do you see what we do with the Sabbath? We say, well, it just means worship. As we're going to see it, names the day of the week, folks. Okay? So these are things to make you think about, wrestle with. I hope I'm making you uncomfortable. That's the whole point of it, right? We get enough strokes from pulpits. I'm wanting to make you think it through. Be a Berean. Go home. Wrestle with it. They also are not 10 commandments. Scripture does not call them 10 commandments. If you have a Bible that calls them that, you already know it's a bad translation. Scripture calls them 10 words. You ever heard of the Decalogue? That's Latin. Deca, 10. Log, also Greek, logos, words. Decalogue means 10 words, not 10 commandments. Words also is coming from the Hebrew davarim, which is from the Hebrew, that's plural from davar, which means not only words, but matter, things, stuff, divine speech. It's an incredibly pregnant word. Divine utterances, it's a big deal. And one of the biggest proofs that it doesn't mean commandments is, what's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Israel. That's not a commandment. Correct, it's not, but it's one of the 10 words. What it's meaning by 10 words is that these are 10 concepts. That's what Devar kind of also means. Of the whole of Torah. In other words, these 10 components, it's a fractal of the whole Torah. In other words, if you have these 10 things, you really have the whole thing. Okay, and since it's kind of hard to memorize those 1,000 pages, here's the cliff notes to that. Okay, that's what it means. Now, when Yeshua says in Matthew 5, he says, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Torah till heaven and earth pass away. Last time I checked, heaven and earth are still around, right? Notice he didn't say 90% will not pass away. Okay, so just things to think about. And as we're going to see, these 10 things form the backbone of all of Yeshua's teachings, because Yeshua taught Torah. And this is the bare bones of the Torah. And so we'll unpack that in a minute. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. From atop Mount Sinai, God spoke the 10 words to the children of Israel. From now on, I might call them 10 commandments, but you now know what commandments is in quote, okay? These 10 words, these 10 commandments, are kind of an encapsulation of the Torah. For time's sake, we're going to look briefly at the 10, and we're going to look at them in the traditional numbering. Proof that there's actually more than 10 commandments in the 10 commandments, by the way, is Presbyterians have one numbering, Lutherans have one numbering, the Baptists have a different ordering, and all of this. I'm going to give you the ordering Yeshua used, because it's the order that's existed in Judaism, and it's never changed. Jews don't argue the order. They don't argue the number. So that's the order we're going to look at, the ones the apostles and Yeshua knew. Why we don't teach them in that way, again, I don't know. But that's, we're going to render them in that order and in that way. Because Messiah, Yeshua, lived a sinless life, because he perfectly lived out the Torah of God, each of the commandments of the Torah are naturally going to teach us about Yeshua. Because he was a teacher of Torah, because he was the Torah made flesh, these words will remind us of his words and the very essence of his being. As we examine the Ten Commandments, we will recognize Yeshua, we will remember his teaching and life, and we will also see how these Ten Commandments, again, are the backbone of Yeshua's teachings. So let's look at them briefly. The first one is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. Exodus 20, verse 2. This first word is the obligation to acknowledge and believe in the one true God. Yeshua is the very embodiment of this commandment because he reveals his Father, glorifies him, and draws people nigh to him. Every teaching came forth from the Father and pointed people back towards the Father. Yeshua lived his life so consistently with the Father's will that he was able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I want to unpack that. I am the way. In Hebrew, the way is, the word for way is derech. The truth, the word for truth is emet. And the life, the word for life is chayim. If you read through Psalm 19, and the book of Proverbs, you will find repeated over and over the phrase that the Torah is the derech, the Torah is the emet, and the Torah is the chayim. In other words, those three words, they're loaded words. In other words, they're verbal tally kind of words. Derech, emet, and chayim, all are synonymous with the Torah. So what Yeshua is saying in John 14 is, I am the Torah, and that I provide the way. I am the Torah, because I'm truth. I am the Torah, because I give life. No one comes to the Father except through the Torah. Ooh, no, he didn't say that. Yeah, I did. Because that's what Yeshua meant by that. If you know Hebrew, you know without a shadow of a doubt, that's exactly what he said. He's using big words, derech, emet, and chayim. No mistake in that. No mistake in that. And then he says also, if you have seen him, you have seen his Father. To know Yeshua is to know the Father, and therefore to keep the first commandment. No other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. The second word is the prohibition on worshiping other gods, a commandment Yeshua lived out by seeking God alone. Again, I just feel like making you uncomfortable tonight. Notice that Yeshua worshiped God alone, not himself. He taught a single-minded devotion to God, reminding his disciples, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. In the temptation, Satan tempted Yeshua with a shortcut to redemption, if only he would worship him. The Hebrew word for worship actually means to serve. To serve. We can give adoration to other people and things. We can revere other people and things. We can show respect to other people and things. What the Torah actually prohibits is serving someone else. Serving someone else. So Yeshua says, go away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall serve the Lord your God and serve him only. The Lord's name, the third word, Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. This third word, not to take God's name in vain, means not to use his name uselessly. Meaning, even if you're not saying G-D, but you're saying, oh, bless the Lord for this. I'm so excited. And you really aren't sincerely from your heart blessing the Lord. You used his name carelessly, uselessly. So to use his name carelessly and uselessly, that's the real meaning of the Hebrew. That's from the Solomon, vanity of vanities, emptiness. to use empty words, to just throw his name around as if it's common fare. That's what's behind that. His name is not common fare. Yeshua lived out this commandment by practicing his faith and his confession of God with complete integrity, consistently, and without hypocrisy. He taught his disciples reverence for God's name because, believe it or not, we know from the Gospels he left it unpronounced. He circumlocuted it, okay, from circumlocution. He used synonyms like Father, Lord, Heaven. He taught them to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he warns his students against blaspheming God, a sin, he says, that the Lord will not leave unpunished. The Sabbath, Exodus 20:10, the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. So this fourth word is the commandment of the Shabbat. Not only did Yeshua demonstrate the Sabbath by living a life of careful Sabbath observance, he also brought correction to misplaced priorities regarding the Sabbath. He taught extensively about the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath. He allowed acts of human compassion on the Sabbath, which others forbade for fear of violating the Sabbath. And what is more, he summoned his followers to find a Sabbath-like rest and peace in him. He attended synagogue every Sabbath, as was his custom. He was not at all passive about the Sabbath. Instead, he regarded it as a day of redemption and a day for seeing God at work in their lives. Again, yellow bracelets, what would Jesus do? I always found that humorous, because what would he do? What would he do on Friday night? Do you think they ever looked at their bracelet on Friday night and asked that question? Father and mother, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Exodus 20:12. The fifth word is honoring one's father and mother. Of course, Yeshua best exemplifies this, of honoring his father by his total devotion to his father, subjugating his will to his father's will. Everything he did, he brought glory and honor to his father. And when Yeshua saw some rascals were employing legal fiction to avoid honoring their parents, he rebuked them. Regarding his own mother and father, he subjected himself to them when he was a child and while growing up. And when he was adult, he looked after his mother, making arrangements for her after his departure from the cross and the tomb. Murder, Exodus 20:13, six word, you shall not murder. Yeshua taught love for enemies, compassion, kindness, warned his disciples against repaying evil with evil, taught against harboring anger and hatred for others, where he says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it of old, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, will be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into Gehenna. So Yeshua demonstrated his heart when he prayed also for the forgiveness of those who had sought to murder him. Adultery. You shall not commit adultery. This seventh word. Yeshua warns his disciples that adultery begins with the lustful eye and the heart. Everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery. Matthew 5:28. Just as murder begins with anger, hatred, and reviling, adultery begins with lust, covetousness, and impure thoughts. Yeshua went on to demonstrate his high regard also for the sanctity of marriage when he speaks of marriage multiple times in Matthew 19 and when he speaks about what is permissible and impermissible for divorce and so forth. Exodus 20:15, theft, you shall not steal, the eighth prohibition. He demonstrates here a heart that's willing to give. Teaches his disciples to give to those who ask of him, to go the extra mile. Freely you have received, freely you give. Give to those who ask of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. His was a life of giving, which is the very opposite of theft. False witness. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Believe it or not, the word being used as false witness is the same word used in the commandment, and it's being translated as in vain. Meaning you shall not talk uselessly, carelessly, without purpose about your neighbor. So the ninth commandment, the ninth word, is not only a prohibition on bearing false witness, but it's also just about speaking about your neighbor uselessly. Even if it's true. even if your neighbor did have a party last night while his wife was out of town, and there was still a car left this morning that I saw a woman get in and leave. It's all true. I saw it. I even videotaped it. Telling your friends in Colorado and California is useless. It's vanity. It serves no divine purpose. Okay? Prohibition against gossip, even when it's true. Lashon hara. And so Yeshua epitomizes this. He epitomizes truth. I've come into the world to testify to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Revelation, as our Hebrew lesson said, he is the faithful witness, the exact opposite of the false witness. Covetousness, you shall not covet. This 10th commandment, Yeshua models and taught a life of total dependence on God. That's really what it's getting at. Dependence on God. Therefore, you won't want what other people have because you know what you have is what God's given to you and it's what God wants you to have. If God wanted you to have what they had, you would have it. And he encourages his disciples to give away their wealth, seek first God's kingdom, tells them to store up treasure in heaven, warns them against prioritizing worldly goods. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. So we see that Yeshua championed all 10. Not 9. All 10. And his teachings regarding them addressed the heart issues behind them. He did the same for all of God's commandments. The commandments of the Torah, they are the descriptions of his life, because he's the Torah made flesh. They are the subject material for his teachings, because he was the teacher par excellence of Torah. And we will close it there. So, like I said, lots of good things make you uncomfortable. And when I pose a question to you, don't assume you think I'm already answering it or think I'm going to answer it a certain way. I'm not doing that. That's a Western way to do it. I'm posing it because it's worth thinking about. It's worth thinking about. You may come to the exact conclusion you already have. You will be better for it when you think it through. So when I ask a question and it's difficult, don't assume I'm leading you down a godless pagan track. I may be just wanting to reaffirm what we already know as sacred truth. But they're questions worth wrestling with because they would deepen your faith. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.